Thank you, choir. You guys sound really, really good. Sometimes I just hush my mouth from singing and just listen to you sing. It's wonderful. Good morning. How are you all this morning? Good. It was good to see you. I just glance around, see if I can catch a glimpse of your eyes and faces. Scripture says our life is but a vapor. You know what a vapor is. You see it, and then it's gone. Scripture also says that our vapor is like a breath, and how quickly that is gone. And so we have this short time, 70 years plus, as Christians, to live our lives in such a fashion that the world should open their eyes and take a look and come to the realization, even in their lostness, in their separation from God, that there is something different about this particular group of people that is different from the rest of the world. For we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We are representatives of the most high and holy God. There is no one else like him, never will be. And as representatives and ambassadors of Christ, certainly who we profess to be should be a living evidence in how we live our lives. And I think that we have all, through the study of the Scripture and the experience of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we have changed. Dear ones, if there's been absolutely no change in your life before you professed to be a Christian, something is deeply and definitely wrong. For that profession is empty and dead. And a person who has not experienced any kind of transformation is still dead in their sins, separated from God, and headed for hell. That is a sobering thought. Christianity is not something we join. It's not a sport. It's not a club. It's not something that we add to our life like we do other kinds of things. Christianity is a life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit that brings a person out of deadness and darkness and on the way to hell into light and life and the path to glory. My prayer is that each one of you know exactly what that is. For we pastors pray for the maturity of our congregation, collectively, including ours. Maturity in Christ, where there is a marked difference by those who observe our life. Not that there won't be any misunderstanding. Don't mistake that for, you know, whatever people may think. You will make mistakes, you will sin, so will I. But that shouldn't take away from the fact that there is something visible that is taking place in your life that others understand and know. James will continue to talk to us in these last six verses of chapter 3 about the tongue. Prior, he said it's a small organ, but it's a deadly fire that can set an entire forest ablaze with just a little spark. So what we say is extremely important. And in this particular, the context here is what we say about who we are claiming to be in Christ. And so he's going to continue. He's going to continue to address the tongue and what it is that we profess, who it is that we profess to believe, and who it is that we profess to belong to. The tongue. And in these six verses, he's going to offer an exhortation. By the way, part of our responsibility is to exhort, to rebuke, to correct, to instruct in righteousness, and to try to do it as gently as possible. But an exhortation oftentimes is not well received because it has an element of penetration into the heart with correction and examination before the correction takes place. You and I do not like to be examined. You don't. I know you don't, and neither do I. Because immediately we bristle, we take a defensive stand, and then what do? We turn our attention to, well, what about you? Sound familiar? No? No takers on that one? One. Two. Okay. Oh, he's scratching his head. He's not really raising his head. We bristle at exhortation. And then that exhortation has to be received on the basis of a comparison. A comparison of two types of wisdom. An earthly wisdom and a heavenly wisdom. Even though the same word is used, wisdom, they are worlds apart. They are kingdoms apart. They have nothing in common. You cannot mix these two. The more you get to know me, the more you get to know that I am not a syncretist. I am not an integrationist when it comes to theology and philosophy. The two cannot be mixed. You cannot mix light and darkness, oil and water. They cannot come together. And just because we see the same word, wisdom, they are kingdoms apart. One is from the kingdom of the world of darkness, and the other one is from the kingdom of light and heaven. And the two cannot be mixed. The sad part about it, that even within the church, those two are attempted to be mixed, as if to say, you can have the theology. Yes, learn your theology, but your theology will be incomplete until you learn this philosophy that goes along with it. So you'll be a better minister if you combine the two. Now you've got it. Baloney, to put it mildly. Never. Never. For the Word of God stands alone, completely separate from any ideologies, isms, and ologies that the world is going to throw at you. You find yourself deep in trouble, and you come to one of us, and we listen to it, and we say, well, let me tell you what the Scripture says. I believe that this might be, or I think that this might be, but let's look at it. And if you receive the instruction of the Lord in humility and obedience and submission, sincerely from your heart, wanting to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, you will see a difference in your life. And the question is, but I want to know why. There's got to be a reason behind it. And so enter in the theories and the ologies and the isms. No, sir. No, sir. It is the Word of God. It is what the Word of God says that I must submit myself to, and we will encourage you to do the same. For the transforming work in our lives can only come by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit as He takes His Word, plants it deep within our heart and changes us from the inside out, and being conformed more and more into the likeness and the image of our Savior. That's the goal, isn't it? What are you here for? You're here for His glory. To be to the glory of God, Ephesians chapter 1. Predestined and appointed to be for the glory of God. When is that? To be now, the next moment, tomorrow, next day, present, each and every moment. I think you already know that the world takes great pride in acquisition of information and the gaining of knowledge. What are our institutes all about? Our institutions of higher education or homeschooling or whatever. Grade school all the way up. It's the acquisition of information, the acquisition of knowledge. And still, after all of that acquisition of knowledge in the prestigious universities and colleges around the country, what do you find? This is not going to sound nice. A bunch of fools. A bunch of fools in the pursuit of their own kingdom, marked by degree after degree after degree. And that'll never come to the knowledge of the trueness of what wisdom really is all about. It's obvious that James knows something about the audience that he is writing to. They're Jews. So was James. He grew up in that system. He understood clearly that these people that were scattered were kinsmen, and their training and their attitudes and their way of life. He knows that they had sufficient information and the gaining of knowledge by the Old Testament, but apparently their lives were reflecting something contrary to the wisdom, the true wisdom that comes from the Word of God. Yes, they knew it, but their lives were not exemplary of the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. They were living by their traditions. They were living by something else other than, they were professing to be wise, but their lives were an example of something totally different. Contrary to the wisdom that comes from God. What kind of wisdom that comes from God? The kind of wisdom that God wants for His children, for us. Our lives must be marked by this kind of wisdom that we're going to see James talk about today. This very moment, and as we spend the next several minutes together, you have an opportunity, as I, to examine your life and see if the kind of wisdom that James is talking about is being exemplified in your life. Or do you give lip service to the Scripture and say, yes, yes, I know what the Scripture of God says. However, this ology tells me that. This is the reason. And until I figure out how to apply the ology and so forth, and then I can see the Word of God. No, dear ones, no, 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 no. Never. It would be more confusing, and you'll find yourself professing one thing and living another, and it'll be obvious. You will be more confused than ever before. So let's listen carefully to what the Word of God has to say and examine our lives in light of what these things are. And then, as the Holy Spirit brings us to a place of confession and repentance, by all means, let's do it. Humbly placing ourselves at the feet of Christ. And like that man who was pounding his chest saying, I am not worthy. In repentance, Lord, help me. And guess what? He will. He's faithful. He is faithful. And He will transform us. So let's look at the exhortation. But Let's look at the exhortation through some of other passages. For example, in Proverbs 26:12, he says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes?" Ever met anybody like that? In their own eyes. I know there is more hope for a fool than for him. Yikes! It is quite common to talk about issues, to talk about subjects, to talk about events, and to talk about a myriad of other kinds of things. But when we are asked about the source of that information, it usually results in a subjective approach to it. What I think, what I feel, what I believe. My own understanding, my own wisdom. I see myself on the basis of my own eyes. And everyone has that problem. I've got that problem. You don't have to confess it if you don't want to, but I think you understand that that's true. What I feel, what I think, what I believe. Okay, how did you come to those feelings, to those thoughts, and you believes? And if you can't go back to the principle of Scripture, they've come from someplace else. Where do they come from? They can only have come from one of two places. Either the source is earthly, worldly, or the source is God and heavenly. There isn't anything else. So he exhorts his people. He was speaking to an audience that James understood and knew well. So he puts him to the test. An exhortation. And it says, verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Here's the test. "Then demonstrate it. Let it show by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom." That's the exhortation. Might sound something like this. "Will the real, wise, and understanding man please stand up? Come on. Advance. And be acknowledged, be recognized." It's like at that point, it's like, ooh. I'm not going to stand up and I'm not going to raise my hand. But you're claiming something. So stand up. Be recognized. Come forward. Better yet, if you believe that you're wise and understanding, then demonstrated by your good deeds. Not salvation by deeds, but by deeds that reflect salvation. By the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your life as you've come to Christ, now those deeds in your life, the work, the things that you do, how you live, your lifestyle will be a demonstration of that wisdom and understanding. You see how it works? So, he's wanting to know among those who consider themselves wise and understanding because they're proclaiming something. But something else is happening, and he wants to address it by way of exhortation. Come on, dear ones, it's like saying, you're scattered out in that world. You're living among those who are separated from God in Christ, and you be that representative. You be that bright and shining light that carries the gospel with you so that people can see something different about this person. And then when the proclamation of the gospel comes out, the people are going to say, ah, that's the reason. Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. You see, the Jews understood these two words. They understood what wise and understanding meant. They had a proper understanding because of their teaching, their understanding of the Old Testament. And in their newfound faith in Christ, they were proclaiming this wisdom. And James wanted to exhort them and encourage them. It's wise and understanding is a proper application of knowledge and information as a skilled worker, one who has been trained in a particular profession. He is applying the tools of his trade properly. That's what we have in the scripture. We have the word of God who informs our hearts and our minds, and on the basis of that information, now we have understanding that translates to wisdom, and it is demonstrated by how we live. That's wise living. Otherwise, we just kind of go about our lives helter-skelter, applying this, applying that, applying the other, thinking that we are living as wise people and actually might be foolish. Let him show by his good behavior and his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. It's quite an exhortation, isn't it? Come on, guys, we're going in the same direction. We're going to be living the same kind of life. We're going to be dedicated to the same principles. And the people are going to take note. Because as we go this way, the proclamation of who we are is going to be clear. No misunderstanding. Quite an exhortation. Let your profession, your claim, match your lifestyle and what you do. And make sure that it is done in the gentleness that is marked by this wisdom. Gentleness, meekness. This type of life is one that is lived under the power, the control, the teaching, the informing of none other than God, the Holy Spirit. He is the one that opens our eyes and our understanding to the Word of God, and then he brings me to a place where either I submit myself in obedience to follow that word, to obey that word, or I find myself in disobedience, disrespecting the one I call my Savior. And tenderness, graciousness, meekness. That's what that understanding is all about. That's the wise living. It is considered, the meekness is not a milquetoast kind of guy who cowers and, you know, looks like he's beaten down. No, it's the man who understands that what he is doing is in reverence and submission and obedience to his master, and he's got the power of the Holy Spirit, but he does it in such a gentle way that it is power under control. Not my control. The control of the Holy Spirit that I submit myself to. Then, of course, it's going to be demonstrated in the life of the individual who does it. But he warns them about these issues of the heart. You know, the issues of my heart, oftentimes I find that they're contrary to the Word of God. I struggle with those things. But I've got to bring those issues to the Word of God and grab myself by the collar and give myself a good talking about obedience and submission as a man, a husband, a father, a grandfather, a brother to you, my dear ones, and a witness to the world. Am I going to do it perfectly? Never. But I'm going to do it to the best of my knowledge and submission to my Savior. And you'll see me stumbling and falling flat on my face, but the Lord picks me up, dusts me off. He does, because he's faithful. No, he warns them that these things are contrary to true wisdom, and the wisdom of the world are in contrast to one another. They're opposed to one another. And they have to have understanding, and they have to be informed by what? The Word of God. So he turns his attention to tell them about false, earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. Those are the words that are described by worldly and natural. So he says to them in verse 14, but you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Let's get down to the real problem. The problem is that you're struggling with selfish ambition and jealousy. And by the way, don't be so arrogant to deny it. Oh, that's not my problem. That's not my, no. Mm-mm. Me, proud, arrogant, I suffer from selfishness, self-centeredness, selfish ambition, and jealousy, and I'm bitter in it, and you're telling me it's a matter of the heart, and no, not me. He says, you're lying against God himself, the very word of God. Don't deny it. And by the way, this idea of denial is not the psychological mumbo-jumbo junk. This is lying. Is it possible that we find ourselves saying to God, no, God, you're wrong about my heart? Is it possible? Of course it's possible. James is telling us. You read the word and you go, mm-mm, nope, that's not me. Nope. That guy's stiffening his neck even more. No, he's calling them to account. And he's telling them exactly what their problem is. Paul said the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. He said, not to go about with selfish ambition and conceit. You know what selfish ambition and conceit sound like and look like, right? My way, because I said so. Nope, there's nobody in this room. No Christian that I've ever met that does that. Well, buddy, look in the mirror. That's what James says too. Perfect law of liberty. There it is, right here. I'm looking into the mirror. Your face is dirty, son. No, it's not. Uncomfortable? You bet it's uncomfortable. Because it's a confrontation from God, because he loves me. He loves me. And he loves you. And he doesn't want you to stay the same. Or me the same. He wants me to grow in the grace and the knowledge of my Savior. And he wants to form and conform and transform me to the likeness of Jesus wherever I go. It's not reserved for Sunday morning or men's study or women's study or your prayer at home. It is a lifestyle that must be cultivated and demonstrated to a world that is lost and in darkness and headed for hell. Dear ones, at home. At home. Husbands, are you loving your wife like Christ loved the church? Gave himself up for her? And there's an example of gentleness and meekness and the power of the Holy Spirit that you are under control. Wives, are you being submissive and obedient to your husbands even though they do not obey the word? Are you placing yourself in a position to respect not because they've earned it, but because God has called you to it? Are you teaching your children how to love the Lord and their fathers and the younger women how to love their husbands? Parent, children, are you submissive to the word of God and place yourself under the authority of your parents? And we go on and on and on. Am I a man who is under the submission and under the authority and submitted to my fellow pastor, Greg and Harry? I'm not a Lone Ranger pastor. There's my authority in the Lord. Am I a man who submits to the word of God as Greg brings it to me? And am I going to say, Greg, I'm so many years older than you are. I've lived a lot longer. I've got more experience. What are you talking about? Me? Submit to you? Yes. Folks, do we understand how serious this is? Our life is a vapor. Scripture tells us that's the length of our life. And we're going to be tested, crushed. You take a petal of a rose and you crush it. What do you get? What do you get? An aroma. Scripture talks about the aroma of our life. When we are crushed like a petal of a rose, does it give off that sweet aroma, the kind of fragrance that is life, or is it like cilantro? All you cilantro lovers, please forgive me, but, you know, that's a different smell. Or, okay, let's put that aside, a stinkweed. You know the difference? Are you going through some testing where your life is being squeezed a little bit or a lot? And the aroma that is given off, what? Does it reflect these two? Let's look at them. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. How do we know that is? He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is all kinds of disorder and evil thing. You want to know where disorder and evil is coming from? It's coming from an attitude of the heart that is practicing earthly kinds of things that the world calls wisdom that it really isn't. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are closely related words here. James putting them together. They're two characteristics motivated by self-centeredness with no consideration about or of others. Me. Me, 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 my, I. Right? He asked just before we started this section, does a fountain send out forth from its opening both fresh and bitter water? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? No. And can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? No. Can a vine produce figs? No. And then he says, well, neither can salt water produce fresh water. And neither can a life who is committed to worldly wisdom produce heavenly wisdom. That's the purpose of asking those rhetorical questions, to get us to thinking about our profession and our life. Are they in sync? Are they complementary? Or are they in contrast? He says, if you think you can proclaim to be a follower of Christ and have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, you're arrogant. And you're actually calling God a liar. You're lying about the truth. How do we know he's calling God a liar? Because the truth is already identified for us as we study James. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. James now describes the kind of wisdom that is false and doesn't come from above. It's a reference to God. And what he has provided under the direction of the Holy Spirit as he brings us his word and brings us face to face with the reality of false, ungodly wisdom. And it's identified by three words here that are marked by James: earthly, natural, and demonic. We ought to recognize these as enemies of our soul, which they are. We, dear ones, are in constant battle against these three fronts. What do these three fronts represent? The world, the flesh, and the devil. You've read that before, haven't you? Three fronts. We're in a battle. Let's talk about earthly. It's a reference to the world. It's a reference not to the creation, to the created world, but to what comes from the isms and the ologies that fallen men have provided to explain for themselves and to others why we have problems, and they moved away from the reality that we were born in, conceived in iniquity, born in sin because of Adam's sin. It's the system that is in place that creates all kinds of problems in this world based on theories, on philosophies, on ideologies of all sorts. It's the system that James is talking about that is devoid of God and what he has presented to us in his word. It's humanism. And I wish I had the time to show you a comparison of that by a Bible that has been produced that has a combination of these ideologies and the word of God, and the producers have said it is a better Bible. No, it's not. It's a contaminated Bible. Some of you may have seen this Bible. It's called the Recovery Bible. Do not read it. It is a contaminated Bible. It wants you to think that the wisdom of the world, these philosophies, these ideas, these theories are on par with and higher than the Word of God. That's idolatry. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says this: the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When it's devoid of God, it's called foolishness. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good. Not one. That's pointing at the wisdom of this world. That's what it is. It's coming from a world system. Natural is a reference to the flesh. The natural man caters and is driven by his own desires. That man is dead to the things of the world, the things of God, and alive to the things of the world. Now, we probably wouldn't consider ourselves that kind of an individual, but listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, that is, the man who is separated from God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. What's the foolishness? Contrary to true biblical wisdom. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The only way you can understand them is by the work of the Holy Spirit that opens your eyes and understanding to them. They must be spiritually appraised, not humanly appraised. Why? Because they're demonic. This is a reference to Satan himself. He's a deceiver. Contaminates everything that God loves through his lies. What does he do? He promotes falsehood, attempting to destroy the truth, and even distinguishing himself as an angel of light. You know what he did with Jesus when Jesus was taken up into the wilderness after his baptism? To test him, to tempt him. And he distorted, he used the word, but it was a distorted kind of thing to get Jesus, if possible. It was impossible for Jesus to be tempted, but there was still an attempt. His attacks against the word of God, the knowledge of the word of God, and the true way of salvation is accomplished by these ideologies, these isms, these philosophies, by the false teachers that in many cases are in pulpits propagating this false wisdom. And this is what John says. We've already studied this. In John 8, 44 to 46, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks, a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I speak the truth, Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God. Those were the words of Christ himself, talking to the people who wanted to follow them, and he was instructing them, yet they wouldn't believe him. The natural man does not receive. He's steeply involved in the system of the world, or contaminated by the world, or trying to mix the two. Now, James turns his attention to the consequences of jealousy and selfish ambition in verse 16. For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil. I think we can all agree that this is self-explanatory. Given that James has described what false wisdom is all about, disorder and every kind of evil produces, and people exercise these things because they are contaminated by false wisdom or selfishness. Self-centeredness reigns. And now, here comes the wonderful part. That's the bad news. It's bad news, isn't it? It's not easy to hear. It's not easy to preach, but it's necessary to hear and to preach. Furthermore, it's important to receive. Now he says, however, the wisdom from above is first pure, and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James now turns his attention to explain what true heavenly wisdom from above is, and describes it in its constituent parts. First of all, he says it's pure. What does that mean? It means it's holy. It's separate and completely without contamination, and comes from God himself. God is holy and pure and separate and cannot be contaminated by evil. And as we have already read, God provides us with no kinds of evil. It's impossible. He is pure, completely without contamination. First, it is pure. This is the motive of the one who lives a life full of wisdom. It is the pursuit of holiness. It is the pursuit of being separated away from the world so that I can escape and avoid defilement, contamination, and be recognized by the characteristic of what true wisdom is all about. He says it's peaceable. Peaceable. The purpose is not to create conflict, but to bring peace and order out of conflict. And how do you do that? By the Word of God. Where there is conflict, the Word of God can bring peace and unity. But it must be submitted to, must be obeyed. Then he says it's gentle. What's the gentleness all about? It's long-suffering. It's patient. It's consideration of others. And it is not reactionary. Gentle. It's how am I going to live it out? I'm going to live it out in the most patient, long-suffering way, taking into consideration that I'm also dealing with another human being who has the problems that I do. The idea is, if I were experiencing problems, I would like to be treated in this fashion, with long suffering, with patience, with a kind of love that helps me bring peace into my life. It's reasonable. What is that? It's willing to submit myself and change my mind to the true biblical reason of the scripture. Why should I do this? It's because the Word of God instructs me that this is how I should be living as one who professes to be a follower of Christ. It's full of mercy. That's a reflection of my salvation. MacArthur was on Larry King Live with Larry King and a rabbi, and they were talking about things, and they asked John a question about justice, and he said to them, you don't want justice. You don't want justice, because if you get justice, everybody goes to hell. What you want is grace and mercy. That's what we want. Justice? If I receive the justice of God, he's got to kill me and send me to hell because of my sin. The only way I can come before them is because of the mercy and the grace that was exemplified to me through the cross and the atoning work of Christ Jesus the Lord. We have to be merciful because we have received mercy. What sin could you possibly sin against me that God does not require of me to forgive? Every sin that a man will commit against me, I must be willing to be merciful and forgive him or her. Good fruits, the evidence of the Holy Spirit that is producing. It's the kind of lifestyle, the good fruits, that is evident because the Holy Spirit is producing. You can't produce them by yourself. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Unwavering, one whose soul is not divided. Earlier on, he said, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives it to us liberally and without reproach, but let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is a double-minded man. A man whose soul, whose very life is split between two masters. And you can't serve two masters. Unwavering, one whose soul is united towards God and not divided, and there is no doubt and no partiality. It is a life that says, I will live it on the basis of what God's word says, regardless of what may happen to me, because I am not going to waver on this position. And I'm not going to take sides between one or the other, because it's already been done. It's a done deal. I've made my decision. Without hypocrisy. What does that mean? Sincere. It's not a person who is playing the part of, it's a person who actually is. You know, the idea of hypocrisy was a theatrical term that was used. Have you ever seen pictures of people that have a mask? One is a happy mask and the other one is a... And the actor would put on these masks portraying the character that he was living or acting about. Hypocrisy is the world of actors. They're playing the part of something. Listen, you're a Christian. You don't have to play the part of a Christian. You are the Christian. You live the Christian life. And there should be no pretense in your life or mine. I'm speaking to me as well. This is not a game. And I don't have to. If the Lord says to me, Richard, you be patient, and then I put on an act of being patient, that's hypocrisy. I can practice patience because it's a fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ lives within me. Now, my selfishness is going to fight against that. You can't be patient until your emotions change. Then who's in control? Spirit of God or my emotions? Oh, it's not the Spirit of God. What is the outcome and the results of those who live in such a way that are marked by godly wisdom? Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, typically, it's the seed that brings about the fruit, right? Well, that's already taken place because you're saved. Now it's the fruit of your salvation is going to be that which you spread out and proclaim with your life that brings about peace and conformity to Christ and moves away from corruption and consequences and evil and all the bad news stuff. This is important for each and every one of us to take a very good look at ourselves on the basis of this mirror concerning the tongue, which, by the way, is really a look at the heart. Because this little thing is connected to this thing here. My tongue is directly connected to my heart. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speak. Have you ever been with people and they say something and go, oh, where'd that come from? Gosh, didn't know I had it in me. You liar. It came from your heart. The heart says, say it! React! Don't let them get away with it. And there goes the mouth. And we go, well, I didn't know it was in there. Yeah, Jesus already told me, out of the heart proceed evil things. Evil things. I'm not going to go through the list of those evil things. There are a lot and they're ugly. It's here. The transformation needs to take place, and it takes place. It begins to take place the moment that we cry out to the Lord for mercy and he saves us, and then the work of the Holy Spirit begins to sanctify us, and our life is changed, and we are proclaiming and living that we are followers of Christ Jesus the Lord. And what happens? We are spreading peace. There is no greater peace than a person to come to Christ. Then his life is now in peace with God. And when he gets crushed, there is an aroma of what? Proper wisdom. Those of us who are truly Christians will produce the fruit of righteousness. And by the way, I'm going through training. I'm a child of God and I'm being trained. I'm being disciplined. And do you know what Hebrews says about discipline? It's not easy. It's not easy. It's difficult the time we're going through it. And each one of us is going through that. And I will go through it until there's no breath in my life. Because I need correction. I need training in righteousness. I need instruction. And those who are trained, who are disciplined by God and trained by him, yield a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Wisdom that can only be known and produced in our lives with God the Father, through God the Son, by the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian work that is taking place in our lives. So what's the conclusion? If we look at a comparison of earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, we should come to a conclusion that they both yield something. But the fruit's not the same. They will both yield something. Your life is going to yield one of two things. It'll be either a reflection of worldly wisdom or heavenly wisdom. Same word, different worlds, different kingdoms, different fruit. They will yield something. Earthly wisdom will yield rotten, deadly fruit, while heavenly wisdom will yield righteous, life-giving fruit. What's the reality for our lives? You will live your life. You will live your life. There's no doubt about that. You can't avoid it. But what will it reflect? Worldly wisdom? Or godly wisdom. That's a sobering question. When I look into the perfect law of liberty, the mirror of God's word, can I say thank you, Lord, that you are forming, transforming me into this? I see that you're working. There was a time when I would react from worldly deadly wisdom, and now you are prompting me to be different. And that didn't come from me. It came from the Lord. I find it interesting that James is not the only one that talks about this concept, this idea. MacArthur said this, "It's hard to find a self-professing fool." It's not hard to find a fool. It's hard to find a self-professing fool, because we all claim to be wise. And we understand. And I know. But when you come to Christ and you see your life truly on the basis of the Scripture, in humility, you might not say it to anybody else, but you'll say it to God, "Lord, I have been acting like a fool. Forgive me. Change me. Mold me." Let's end with this. Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Do you have a new foundation once you've come to Christ? You should have a new foundation, Christ Jesus the Lord. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. This follows, this comes at the heel of Jesus saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And he says, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." You are not going to avoid the storms of life. But the foundation of your life should be Christ Jesus the Lord, the rock. Because that's wisdom. And then he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them," you see the obedience and the submission, "will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The wise man, the foolish man. One hears the word of God, receives it, acts upon it, builds his life on it. The fool rejects the word of God, builds his own life on sand. One will stand for eternity, the other one is destroyed. Both will experience the floods, storms of life. Dear ones, please embrace the wisdom that comes from above. Make sure that your life is firmly established and planted on the Lordship of Jesus Christ and his atoning work. And that if you have never cried out to Jesus for mercy, your life, according to the words of Jesus, is lived in foolishness, and you will experience destruction, hell. Otherwise, you will experience the floods of life. You will be sustained, because that's his promise to keep us. Let us pursue holiness and commit ourselves to wise living that is known by all who know us, that we proclaim Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We heed the exhortation from our brother James. If we claim to be yours, then may our lives be an example of the wisdom that comes from above. Thank you, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit that brings attention to those things that are not of you, that you require that we depart from, cut away from our lives. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your marvelous salvation. Thank you for your keeping power. May we reflect Christ in our lifestyle. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please stand as we close out in a hymn of worship to the Lord.